We know that the Spirit of God brooded upon the face of the waters as we study the book of Genesis and brought out of chaos order. So the idea that the Holy Spirit did not exist as a helper to God and God's people until after the resurrection of Jesus and the day of Pentecost is certainly not true. But in the absence of Jesus, the Holy Spirit assumed a new kind of work in the sense that He took the place of Jesus in reference to the congregation, that is, the church, and also in reference to His work in the world. Now, that doesn't mean He never convicted people of sin. It doesn't mean that He never comforted anyone before the day of Pentecost or until after the resurrection of Jesus. But it does mean that He now has a particular role in the world and among His people because the church now exists and because there are facts and spiritual truths that the Holy Spirit uses now that He did not have available to Him, that is, the facts and figures, until after the death of Jesus Christ. So please keep that in mind. Jesus had taught His disciples in the upper room that He would be betrayed. He would be arrested, that He would be crucified, and that He would be resurrected again. Jesus told them these things because, as He said in verse 1 of chapter 16, He didn't want them to stumble. The word here is offended. These things have I spoken unto you that you should not be offended. Jesus didn't want them to see Him undergoing all of these trials. He didn't want them to see Him put to death and buried and then for these people to become so discouraged that they would walk away from doing the things that He had left them on earth to do. The Bible tells us that He told them all of these things so that they would be strengthened. In chapter 4, Jesus said, "But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them." He didn't want them to be, as we often say, blindsided. He didn't want them to hear things and see things and then all of a sudden be so discouraged and disappointed and therefore repudiate the commitment that they had made to Him. In verse 5, Jesus tells them plainly that He would be going away. "But now I go to Him that sent me." Who was it that sent Jesus Christ? It was the Father. So Jesus says, "I'm going away now, and I'm going to Him that sent me. And none of you asketh me, whither goest thou?" Now, in earlier verses, they had asked Jesus, "Where are you going? You keep telling us you're going away. Now, where are you going?" And they assumed that Jesus meant He would go to some other place in Israel, that He would go perhaps to some other city, maybe in the Gentile world. They were not thinking of Jesus being crucified and being raised from the dead and then going back to God the Father. They were not thinking about that. And this is what Jesus means when He says that none of you are asking me these things because I am going away. You people are not interested, I think is a better statement. And none of you is interested in the purpose of my going away, and none of you seems to wonder why. In other words, they'd been curious before, but now Jesus has told them things they don't want to hear, and so they've forgotten the purpose of his going away, and they seem now not to be interested in it at all because they were focusing on their grief. Notice verse 6. But because I have said these things unto you, notice, sorrow hath filled your heart. That is, grief and grieving have now claimed your attention. Many times when there are things that happen to us that we don't understand or that we are unprepared for, we then focus on that grief. We focus on that sorrow. We focus on that disappointment. And because of that, we're not able to have the joy and the peace of mind that God wants us to have. Jesus had told them earlier in chapter 15 and verse 28, if you loved me, ye would rejoice, because I said, I go to the Father. In other words, if you understood completely what I have said and what I will say about my going away, then it would fill you with great joy and rejoicing, because I am going to my Father, and in that position, I will do the things that have to be done for you and all the world. So you would rejoice to see me leaving this earth and going to be with my Father. But obviously they didn't comprehend, and obviously their love was not as great as it should have been, because they were not rejoicing at the information that Jesus gave them concerning his return to be with God the Father. They were simply focusing on their grief and focusing on their sorrow and focusing on their disappointment. And then Jesus explains the reason for his absence, that it is absolutely necessary. Nevertheless, that is, in spite of your not comprehending, I will tell you the truth. And the truth that I'm going to tell you is this. And he immediately gets to the truth. And this has to do with his going away, with his being absent from them. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. This word expedient means to bear or bring together or to collect. Hence, it is profitable or advantageous. It wouldn't be profitable for Jesus to not collect all of these things together in one place. But what he's saying is, all the things that I promised, the things that are going to help you, the things that the Holy Spirit will do for you, it's like a person collecting things together and bringing them together, they become valuable. For instance, diamonds in the diamond mine are worthless to us. It is only when they are mined and then collected and put together and then cut and polished and assembled in a place so that we can see them and use them, then they are valuable. As long as something is scattered and in its own natural element, then it is of little value because we cannot use it. And so this word expedient means that I will gather all these things together. I will put them together. I will display them to you. And in so doing, they will be profitable to you. So what I'm doing when I'm going away, I'm doing it for your good. I'm doing it for your benefit. Something like when some family member has to leave home in order to work for a while, or has to be absent from the home in order to accomplish something that needs to be done for the family. I know you'll miss me, sort of tearing up the home. It's disturbing the routine. But when I get back, then what I have done will be beneficial to us. Instead of thinking about what will be done when they get back, they're focusing on the grief that they're feeling because of the announcement of Christ that he had to go away. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if, there's the condition, if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. The word Comforter is a compound word, or a word with a prefix on it, I should say. And it means to call to one side. If you were in battle and you were wounded by a spear or by a sword so that you could no longer continue and perhaps wounded severely, then you would call out. In fact, we have such a precedent in our military even now where when a soldier is wounded, he cries, "Medic! Medic!" And the medic comes and helps him to get to a safe place so that he can be tended to. This is the word parakletos. It means to call alongside so that you can receive help in the time of need. Now, it's used not only of the Holy Spirit, but it is used also of Jesus Christ. Jesus uses it here to describe the work of the Holy Spirit. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. Did Jesus depart? He surely did. Did he send the Comforter? Absolutely. Did he send the one that can be called alongside? Yes. But the same word is used in 1 John chapter 2 in verse 1. And it's not talking about the Holy Spirit. It's talking about Jesus Christ. And if any man sin, we have an advocate. That's the same word that's translated comforter. Here it's translated advocate. We have an advocate with the Father, even Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Now, it can be translated here, or is translated here, advocate, because it means one who is called alongside to aid in a court of justice. So it's a word that can mean many different things. But in the book of 1 John, it's translated advocate because it implies the work of an attorney or a court-appointed lawyer who works on behalf of the defendant. So look at it this way. We have someone that can be called along our side to help us here on earth, and we also have one in heaven. So each of these work to help us. The Holy Spirit is our comforter on earth. Jesus Christ is our advocate in heaven. They're called to do a specific task for us. Because if we sin, the Comforter tells us not to sin. But if we sin, the advocate pleads our cause and case to God Almighty, who is the judge of all things. Whereas, if I go, I will send him to you. So today, where do we stand? We have the Holy Spirit to call alongside, to help us live in this world. But when we fail, we have the advocate in heaven to intercede between us and God Almighty. So God has covered here and hereafter. And we cannot fill ourselves with grief and sorrow focusing on the absence of Jesus and wishing Jesus would come back so all these problems would be solved and we would have a life to live of pleasure and joy. We have a service to do for God. So rejoice in the provision that God has made for us so that we can live the life that He wants us to live. Now, the presence of the Holy Spirit are the Comforter and the work He will do. And when He, notice He's given the personal pronoun, which implies His individuality and personality. And when He is come, He's not referred to as it here, but when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. The word reprove means to shame or to put to shame, and to do so by proving that one is wrong. You know, sometimes people have to point to us and teach us that we have done something very bad or something wrong, and that's what the Holy Spirit does. Not only is He there to help in the sense of aiding us in the affairs of life, but He's also there to prove to us and to show to us the things that we have done wrong. And also, you'll notice it is the world. This is the first time you'll see that. But He is here to reprove the world, to point out to them the wrongness, the sin of what they're doing, because it is important for them to be shamed. Now, I realize this is contrary and contradictory to our present stance concerning self-esteem. And we know the Holy Spirit encourages us to rejoice, but He also points out where we have failed and points out to us the things we have done that are wrong. Three words are used here: sin and righteousness and judgment. We need to look at these three words very closely. The word sin means to fail. The areas of life where we have failed. The area of life where we have missed the target. Let me ask you this. What is the purpose of a target? You know, we've all seen them where the circles are drawn smaller and smaller until there's just a tiny red dot right in the middle. Well, what is the purpose of a target? He said, well, it gives us something to shoot at. No, that's not the purpose of a target. It's to show you how much you have missed or whether you have hit what the weapon is supposed to hit. It shows you, in essence, how much you failed or whether you succeeded. And the Holy Spirit is going to help us understand how much we have missed the mark. Not only God's people, but the world. The Holy Spirit will show the world how badly they have missed the mark. And as far as I can see now, they're not even close to the target. I mean, they've missed the whole ring, the outer ring. They've missed by miles that central area of God's perfect will. So the Holy Spirit is to shame people when they come short of that mark that God has set. It is to fail from prescribed law or duty, a principle that is demonstrated or shown in the activity of a person. A person steals because they are a thief. Stealing doesn't make them a thief. But when they steal, the Holy Spirit would be there to tell them they have done wrong. Now, I know there are many ramifications of this that are not clear. But I think God uses the Word of God and the teaching of godly parents and many other things as the statement of truth. And then the Holy Spirit works on our conscience to say to us, that's right, you are failing, you are falling short of the glory of God. And then righteousness. That is the doing or being, not just doing, but being what is just and right. Being all that God demands. A state of being right with God. This is achieved by faith and is a gift. We never earn the righteous state that we must have in order to please God. We are declared righteous in the presence of God when we have faith in Jesus Christ, who did all that God expected Him to do and will for Him to do, and therefore He was perfect and just in the sight of God. It is righteousness by God taking what Jesus did and bestowing it upon us. And He does it by declaration. He declares us righteous, not because we've earned it, but because He bestows it. But we're not righteous by acts. We're righteous by faith. Now, judgment. This word judgment means to separate. And it has in it the idea of taking things apart in order to see if there is a flaw and what that flaw may be. Some appliance doesn't work. We have a repairman come and he takes it apart, disassembles it, and looks at the various parts, and he can tell that this is a part that's wrong and needs to be replaced. Well, that's judgment. It's when a judge sits before people, and perhaps there's a jury, perhaps there isn't, and the person comes and stands before the judge, and the prosecuting attorney, he asks questions and has witnesses, and what are they doing? They're taking that person's life apart and examining the particular areas of it. And if he says, I didn't do a certain thing, then there are witnesses who said he did do a certain thing, then we find something here that shouldn't be there. So we're judging it. How? By taking it apart and looking at the parts, looking at the statements are made, or looking at the evidence. And then a judgment is made, or a sentence is passed according to the judgment that is made. And so these three areas are specifically the area in which the Holy Spirit is going to work when He comes. That is, the area of convincing people of their sin, that they have failed, that they have come short, that they haven't met God's standard. Secondly, the area of righteousness. They're going to be there, and they're going to have to understand through the feeling of their heart, their conscience, that they're not right with God. That's a good phrase to say that a person is right with God or they're not right with God. And this is what this verse of Scripture has in mind. The third thing is judgment. That is the time when God separates things into their proper segment and looks at it and declares it good or bad, and gives to it then its proper sentence. Now, a little more explanation of these things in verses 9, 10, 11. Of sin, because they believe not on Me. Now, people had sinned since Adam. And the idea that no one sinned until the sin of unbelief came along is an absurdity. But what Jesus is saying of sin because they believe not on Me is because now there is a sin of believing not on Me. Now there is a sin of not trusting Me because I have come and I have taught and I have lived and you have witnessed My presence. Now the sin of not believing on Jesus Christ. Before they could not believe on the Promised One. But now they cannot, but the sin of not believing on Jesus of Nazareth, a person who lived and walked on this earth. By their refusal to trust Me as Messiah, the Holy Spirit will come. He will convince the Jews, Pharisees, lawyers, etc., that Jesus was truly Christ. And as an example of that, I would ask you to consider Paul on the road to Damascus, with papers to arrest people in the city of Damascus, bring them back to Jerusalem, stand trial before the council, and be put to death either by stoning or perhaps by crucifixion as Jesus was crucified. And what did the voice speak to Paul on the road to Damascus? It's hard for thee, what? To kick against the prick. What had happened? Paul had heard the sermon of Stephen. Paul had been conscious of who Jesus claimed to be. He no doubt had voted for Jesus to be nailed to the cross. And he heard Stephen's sermon because he presided over his stone being stoned to death. And he began to put two and two together. He began to think about the Old Testament. And he began to think about what Isaiah had written. And he began to think about what Jeremiah had written. And all the other prophets who had spoken of Jesus Christ. And there crept into his mind that possibility, into his conscience. Perhaps these people are right. Maybe Jesus was the Messiah. That's when this paraclete, this Holy Spirit came and instantly seized on that doubt of Paul and said, Paul, they're right. And you're wrong. And you fail to see Him. You fail to stand for Him. And Paul's heart began to melt under this constant assault by the Holy Spirit of God. And when he went to bed, it was there. And when he got up in the morning, it was there. And at noon, it was there. You're wrong, Paul. You're wrong, Paul. You failed, Paul. You failed God. The prophets are right. The Christians are right. And on the road to Damascus, Paul couldn't take it any longer. And he fell off his horse, blinded by this lightning revelation, and cried out, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? That's the work of the Holy Spirit. And you're not unconscious of it. There have been that kind of work in your heart. It may not have been to be saved. It may have been to do other things or not do other things. But you're not unaware of His work in your life. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. This applies to Jesus. They will know that Jesus was righteous because He went to the Father. Because if Jesus hadn't been righteous, where would He have gone? Jesus said, you'll know that I'm righteous and the Holy Spirit will speak of my righteousness because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. And this statement, ye see me no more, either applies to the fact they wouldn't see Him anymore until His resurrection, or that the Pharisees and Sadducees would never see Him again. His being with the Father meant the unbelieving Jews, of course, would never see Him again. Also, that they would learn of their need to be right with God, because here is the righteous one dying for those who would need His death and the atonement of His death in order to be declared righteous in the sight of God. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. It was prophesied through the seed of the woman that the coming one, the Messiah, would crush the head of the serpent, but in doing so, the Redeemer's heel would be bruised. So the judgment of Satan begins with the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. He would not cease his death throes, and like a serpent whose head is crushed, the body continues to move. So the crucifixion of Jesus was simply the blow to the head of Satan that dictated that he would ultimately die in the lake of fire forever. So the judgment that Jesus is talking about here is the fact that all things will be brought into judgment. Even Satan will be brought into judgment. The world will be convinced of the truth of the teachings of Jesus because they may see the judging of Satan in these statements that he's made and in the life that he lives after resurrection. By this they know that they too shall be judged. If Satan is going to be judged, it means that all of us will be judged. And if he was judged to be wrong, and we're wrong, we'll be judged to be wrong. Jesus was hindered in his teaching. According to verse 12, I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Jesus wasn't hindered because he didn't know the truth. Jesus wasn't hindered because he was ignorant of the truth, but Jesus was hindered because his disciples couldn't take the truth and assimilate it. The word bear here means to lift a heavy load and to carry it off. So Jesus is saying to them, when it comes to more truth and more revelation that I would like to give you and share with you, when I give it to you, it you can't carry it. It crashes to the ground, and therefore it's more of a hindrance to you than it is a help. I think of it as a person who's being given something that weighs, we'll say, 100 pounds, and that's its basic weight. And someone comes by and the fellow says, I can't give you this. Why? Because you can't carry it. You can't carry it to your truck. You can't carry it home with you. You can't get it out if I gave it to you. It's just too heavy for you. And you say, well, I want it. Give it to me anyway. What happens? You get hurt with it, don't you? Trying to carry something you're not physically able to carry. And Jesus used this figure of speech to teach them about something mentally and spiritually. I'd like to tell you more, but I can't, because when I gave it to you, you'll hurt yourself with it. You can't bear it. It'll strain you. You'll drop it. You'll break your foot. You'll strain your back. You just can't handle it. Now, you say, is there information like that today? Well, Paul seemed to indicate there was in his writing, but it's here, and you can exercise yourself so that you can carry any load of truth God wants to give you. And I might say that Sunday school is a good exercise place so that you can learn, and you know, our young people and our children are being exercised. Why? So that little by little, they could, you know, it'd be terrible for us just dump the load of adult on those children. And what are they doing? Well, we're exercising so that at every stage in life now they can carry every truth that God wants them to carry. There are a lot of baby adults, a lot of infant adults. And Paul and Peter both wrote of the fact that you need to strengthen your spiritual muscles by prayer and by reading and studying the Word of God so you can get to where you can carry the load without being offended by it, without being hurt by it. And this is what Jesus meant. The Spirit will not be hindered. He will guide you into all truths. And here's another very important thing. He will guide you. Now, this is not the sense of a road map. It's not the idea of a fellow standing here and say, well, you go down here about 2 miles and there'll be a road that turns to the right. Don't take it. You know, guiding you into all truth. It has in it the idea of a person who goes with the individual and teaches them as you are going along. The word guide is to lead the way. This is more than teaching. It's like a tutor who travels with his student and teaches as circumstances demand. It'd be wonderful if you had a teacher in school as you graduate, get your degree and whatever, and that teacher says, I know that out there in the world, we'll say you're a physician, but I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do. I'm just going to go with you to office every day. I'll let you diagnose the patients as they come in, and I'll just be sitting there. And anytime you want to ask me, I'll tell you the truth. You'll need me. Wouldn't it be wonderful how the best teacher in the world in a particular profession just standing right by you and helping you at every decision? You start to make a decision, and he said, no, that's probably not the right decision as I understand it. And he said, well, thank you. You know, wouldn't it be great to have somebody just with you constantly who, if you'd consult that person, would absolutely guide you into what? All truth. And that's exactly what Jesus said the Holy Spirit will do. He will guide you into all truth. If you look at the book of Luke, in verses 14 and 15, he tells them that you people are going to come into some really difficult circumstances. And when you do, guess what? Don't even think about what you have to say. Let's look at it. Settle it therefore in your hearts, what? Not to meditate before what ye shall answer. Don't lay awake at night trying to decide what you're going to say. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. Why? Because the paraclete standing right there with them, putting it in their mouth. They don't have to worry about it, don't have to pray about it, don't have to think about it, because God is there. And then you'll notice in Matthew chapter 10, the same statements are made. And this is very important, because it literally applied to these people. Matthew chapter 10, verse 18. And ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what ye shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak. Now that was to the apostles, it's not to me and you. Because this is the truth of God right here. Okay? Now, he shall not speak of himself. He will not speak on his own authority. The Holy Spirit is not free to teach or do as he pleases. Just as Jesus Christ was sent by God the Father, and he told the apostles and his disciples exactly what God told him to tell us. He didn't make up anything. He didn't have his own agenda. Now, Jesus goes back to be with God the Father and serve as our advocate, but in the presence of Jesus, so he sends someone to take his place, called the Holy Spirit or the Comforter. And Jesus tells the Holy Spirit, do this and do that. This is your place. This is not your place. So the Holy Spirit is bound by what Jesus tells him. And here's my point. The Holy Spirit is not roaming the earth, violating the principles of God. He is not more comforting than Jesus. He's not more caring than Jesus Christ. He's not more understanding than God Almighty. The Holy Spirit is not a maverick. You know, we kind of get the idea that there's God, so full of judgment and anger and wrath, or like me, as some people judge me, just waiting to jump on you. And then there's Jesus, who's kind of like mama. More understanding, let you get by with a little bit more. And if you really get in trouble, you can go to Jesus, and then Jesus run to God. Right? But then there's the Holy Spirit, who's kind of like some uncle. And so the Holy Spirit just sort of stands by and wrings his hands about stuff. He slip in the pool, he'll run in and get you. And he'd never say no. And if you ever want to prove anything, the Holy Spirit will back you up in any wild story you've ever got. You know, where were you? We were nowhere. Drive, just driving around. We didn't do anything. The Holy Spirit, yeah, that's right. Hey, they weren't doing anything wrong. I know, sir. You know, the Holy Spirit, well, for instance, if you want to do something that the Bible forbids, you tell people the Spirit told me to do it. And everybody, oh, well, I didn't know that. Listen. The Spirit's not going to tell you anything that the Bible hadn't already told you. And the Holy Spirit's not going to let you do something that the Bible won't let you do. He said, well, I read the Bible and it forbids this, but I am led by the Spirit to do this. That's a lie. You need help. You're carrying something that you don't need to carry. Because the Holy Spirit is not somebody that was sent here to help you sin, to help you get by with your life, to help you do things wrong. You know, I know that it says, thou shalt not steal, but as I saw this and I thought about needing the Holy Spirit said, go ahead and take it. No, that was not the Holy Spirit. Don't lay things off on the Holy Spirit that ought to be placed on the shoulders of your own desires that belong in some other category, because there's no contradiction, there's no difference in what God the Father wants and what Jesus wants and what the Holy Spirit wants. And if God says no, the Spirit will say no. And if the Spirit said no, then God the Father will say no. And if God said no and the Spirit said no, you might as well not pray to Jesus expecting yes. They're not three individual personalities working against one another. But whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And who will he hear? He'll hear Jesus. He will show you things to come. And he will not glorify himself. He will glorify me. He will enhance me. He will receive his work from Jesus and do it to the glory of God. And then in verse 15, the Bible tells us, all things that the Father hath are mine, therefore said I that he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. Who will? The Holy Spirit will take of mine and he will show it to you. A little while and you shall not see me again. A little while and you shall see me, because I go to the Father. Just words that say, a little while you won't see me. Why? Because I'm going to have work to do that has to do with the redemption of the earth. I'll be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. And a little while you will see me. And then a little while I'll go to be with the Father. Jesus is teaching them of the events that lie just before them.